Well, we're going to look at James. We're into chapter 1, a bit further in, and I'm calling it a close look on the inside. We talked about trials on the outside, we're talking about trials on the inside as well now, so let's just pray and ask the Lord to help. Bless you, Lord, it's your word, and I pray you will minister to our hearts, make us strong in the Lord, to know your grace and mercies, and we praise you for your blessings in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Praise the Lord. So what we're looking at in this little passage really deals with the essential truths that Christians need to know. James described trials on the outside in a sense, but also external trials and internal trials. And we're looking at the issue of temptation today. And there's some big issues that we need to think about. And it's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what Jesus taught us. And I just want to say this by way of a little introduction. What's one of the greatest temptations that believers can face? It's mentioned really in the book of Hebrews, and it's this, the temptation to give up. Bad. And the writer of the Hebrews goes to great lengths to get them to stand up and stay up and stay true to the Lord. But I shan't deal with that this morning, but I've got some others to share with you instead. When tempted, James says, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So the foundation, this is, temptation does not come from God. Right? It's not in God's nature to tempt people. And I just want to show you the difference between a trial and temptation. A trial is there to build you up, in a sense. It strengthens you as you develop your muscles. The way to do that is to go into training, isn't it? And the training God puts us through is the trials quite often. Peter says this, in all this, talking about the trials they were facing, in all this you rejoice greatly, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Saying is your faith is being on trial in a sense to strengthen it and to prove its genuine nature. That's how you test for gold's purity, I guess, isn't it? You put it in the purifier to see if there's any dross comes out of it. Well, that's what the Lord does with our faith. That's trials. Temptation is a different thing altogether. Contrast the difference between temptation and the trial. A trial is there to build you up. Temptation, the intention is to knock you down. And it's to destroy. And Jesus mentioned to Simon about a temptation he's going to be facing. That's Simon Peter. Where Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, all the disciples. But I pray for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. So Satan was going to try and trip Peter up, and he did a good job, didn't he? So the temptation was very real, and that's out to destroy our faith, of course. That's what it's about. But he says this now, James says, but each one, when tempted when by his own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's a terrible sequence. But I want to say this from this bit. We've seen, first of all, God doesn't send temptation. No? But you can't blame the devil all the time either, James says, because temptation arises from our own fallen nature. This is the terrible sequence he's describing for us. Our fallen nature leads to fallen desires, if we let it, and that produces a child. When we give in to it, the child is sin. If your evil desires are carried out, it leads to sin. And when sin, when it grows, it leads to the grandchild. And the grandchild is death. So that sequence from the sinful nature producing sinful desires leading to sin itself, which then leads to death ultimately. And the Bible gives us some very real illustrations so that we're warned in order to help us to avoid temptation. I just want to read this from Corinthians. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking about the history of the Israelites from the Old Testament period. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So that if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So two things Paul is warning us there. He says, read your Bible. You'll see how they went wrong in order not to do it yourself. You can learn from other people's mistakes. Did you know that? You don't have to repeat them. And the other is, be warned, don't think you're so strong you won't fall. Right? Realize you're as weak as the rest of them. You need the Lord if you're going to stand at all. So that's the thing he says there. Sin's terrible, some consequences. So I'm going to give you some case studies from the Old Testament and one from the New about how sin produced death ultimately. And we've got the first one is Adam and Eve, of course. And this is the account of what happened. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. That's what happened. So just to think about what happened there, these were two perfect people. Remember, God had made them. Everything was good. At this point in time, yes, they were perfect people. And Satan comes along, how he got into the act. The Bible doesn't describe it all, but he was an angel that fell, became evil himself. He comes along to destroy. And Satan in disguise, as a snake, as it turns out here. And what was it that caused Adam and Eve to sin? Well, they were tempted, yes. What were they tempted to do? They wanted to become like God. It conned them into thinking that if they did what they were forbidden to do, that somehow they'd be improved. They'd be better people for it. So it was a form of pride, really. You know, we'll be better if we do and believe the lie. The lie was that God didn't love them. Of course God loved them. That was the enemy insinuating lies about God. And they believed it. And this is the phrase that really stands out. They looked, they saw, and they took. That's right, isn't it? She looked at the fruit and saw that it was good for eating. And she took some and gave some to her husband too. And the consequences, brothers and sisters, we are living with them today. They were tragic, bringing death to themselves, ultimately, and to the world. Of course, it was spiritual death. I suspect when Adam saw that his wife had eaten the fruit and she didn't fall down dead, he didn't know what death was, of course. God just told him he'll die. They'd never know what death was. And she's still standing there. Perhaps he thought she hadn't died. She had died, spiritually. Cut off from God. And he found out as well when he took it as well. So, death came into the world. Separation from God and physical death as well. So, what should Adam and Eve done? What should they have done? It's a bit late now, I know, but we can learn from them. They should have said no, shouldn't they? Oh, yes? Yeah. They should have believed what God had said and heeded the warnings. Get it? Listen to what God says and take note of the warnings he gives. And they should have realized that something was very odd. They'd not heard animals talking before, had they? So none of the others did. So something odd's going on. They should have said no. Well, they didn't. Tragedy. Kiss number two. Let's move on quite a few generations to the time of the Israelites entering the land of Israel, land of Canaan as it was then. At the Battle of Jericho, they were given to set various instructions. Let's just read this for you, Joshua. Joshua tells them this, but keep away from the devoted things, that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. So the Lord said through Joshua, the stuff in Jericho is God's. First city, mine, is God saying. So all of this goes into the treasury of the Lord's. Right, so that's what they were told. Then we read this in chapter 7. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of them, and for the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And when Achan was found out, Achan replied, it is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent, with the silver and the underneath. Well, that's pretty stupid, isn't it, really? I mean, what good could he have done himself with it? Because he can't show anybody, can he? And when he starts flashing the money around, they say, where did you get that from? So that was bad. And what were the consequences? Well, he was given clear instructions. Don't take anything, it's God's. So what did he do? He looked, he saw, and he took. It's called covetousness in this instance. That's what he did. He took, he wanted them for himself. And he thinks this, I'm sure I've just put these words into his mouth. Nobody will know. It's only a little thing anyway in the scheme of things. All this city and just this little bit I can take. Is that okay?
No.
No. The results were he involved his family in the cover-up. They had to know what he got. Well, he's burying it, I suppose. So he involved his family in the cover-up and it led to the defeat of Israel. Some troops were killed in the next battle.
Sure.
And Joshua was rather upset about it, as all the other Israelites were. And when it was discovered, because God found out, showed them what, well, God knew already, but he got Achan to be found out, what did it lead to? Achan and his family, and all that he had, were piled under a lot of stones, judgment and death, for him and his family. That's sin for you, brothers and sisters. It doesn't just mess you up, it messes those you love up as well. So Achan is a terrible example. What should he have done? Obeyed orders. Yes? Do as you're told when God tells you to do it. Right? Once sin begins, it grows. Doesn't it? As James says, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Terrible grandchild of sin. Yeah? You are. Next case study for you. That's not enough. King David. Great king, wasn't he? Let me read this little bit to you then. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. He's the commander. Is Joab now? They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, I am pregnant. Well, something's wrong there. Where should he have been? Out in the army. What? Where was he? In bed. Slouching around in the evening. And he goes out for a walk on his balcony, which is higher than everywhere else, and has a look. He sees this woman bathing. And when he's told who she is, and the last line should have finished him off, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his soldiers. So what happens? David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked him how Joab was, and how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Small talk, really. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and the gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. You know what David was trying to do? Get Uriah to go with his wife so that the kid would be his, in theory. In the morning, when he realized that Uriah wasn't playing his game, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. Fancy carrying his own death sentence as well. That was pretty dirty tricks too, wasn't it? So, what's going on? Here's King David, very successful king, really blessed. He relaxed, I've used the word relax there, and he said, he looked, he saw, and he took. Yeah. And what was his temptation? Lust. Right? Midlife crisis maybe? I don't know. Whatever excuse he came up with, I'm not sure. But he did, he looked, he saw, and he took. And the result was that Bathsheba conceived, and her husband, Uriah, was betrayed and murdered by David. I say murdered, in inverted commas, because David was the cause of it, wasn't he? Might not have been the man that actually threw a stone at him or shot him with something, but David was the man that did it. And then David does a long cover-up, read about that. And what was the result of the long cover-up? His relationship with God really did wither. Yeah? And it ruined his family. Yeah. For the rest of his life he had family problems. And it shamed Israel. When the word came out, it was not good, was it? So, what should David have done? Well, it's a dangerous temptation in our day too, you know. This lust business, it's everywhere, is it not? They pile the stuff in the adverts, programs, you name it, it's everywhere. Right, David would have had a hard time in our generation too, I guess. But what should he have done? He should have looked away. Job, the godly man, said this, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. And Job, a good man. Right? And he should have said no, shouldn't he?
Yeah.
And as believers in the Lord Jesus, you have the power to say no. Did you know that? Paul tells it to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So while we're waiting for Jesus to come, he gives us grace in this world in order to say no to the wrong stuff and yes to the Lord's stuff. Okay? Saying no sometimes is an important thing. One more case study from the Old Testament. The fool in Proverbs is described as a fool. Right? I saw among the simple, that's another word for a fool. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with a crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares. At every corner she lurks. She She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey, and he took his purse filled with money, and he will not be home till full moon." He's out the way as well. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing that it will cost him his life. That's the advice from Dad in Proverbs. So, what's going on there? He's seeking pleasure, isn't he? And that covers all sorts of things, of course. What was the problem? He put himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. He knew where she lived, and he's wandering down the street at evening time when it's getting dark. Wrong place, wrong time. And the question so often people may ask themselves, how near to the edge can I go without falling off? Stupid. It's pushing temptation in your way, isn't it? How near can I get to doing wrong without doing it? Well, don't try, is what I suggest. The result was, as he says, another ruined life. Here we have the man following the carrot that never catches it. Pleasure seeking for its own end will lead you into a ruin. That's what he's getting at. Well, so what should he have done, this guy in the Proverbs? Well, in 2 Timothy, Paul advises young Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what you're going to do. Flee the desires of youth and pursue righteousness. And the desires of youth can keep going while you get older as well. Didn't you know that? Yes. Temptation can come. And a fine example of one who managed to avoid it was Moses. Because we're told here in Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. You see, the world says you're a killjoy, you're a misery guts, you don't, you want to join in, have fun, that right? Yes, well, there's fun and fun, isn't there? And the fool in Proverbs found out it will destroy him. And the Lord's warning is Moses decided he'd rather have the suffering along with the Israelites than the pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moment's pleasure gone, and a bad taste left afterwards. So that's our sorry case. Case number 5. We went into the New Testament, and we win this time. It's the champion. The Lord Jesus. Amen. Just to look how he handles things. Temptation. In Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and and attended him. He won't be
missed. Amen.
Our champion, the Lord Jesus. Notice the contrast. Adam, in a perfect environment, everything hunky-dory, he falls. Jesus in the desert, starving, and he stands. How did he do it? Well, Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. No. But Satan's attempts to tempt him were very real. Probably more real than you'll ever face. I remember reading by, I think it was Martin Luther. He said, I've faced temptations that would kill most men, and Christ faced temptations that would kill all of us. Jesus knew what it was to be tempted. Satan was not playing games. Right? The temptation was to disobey the Father's plans and shortcut by misusing his powers. Yes. And what did Jesus say? No. But how did he say no? He quoted the verses. But before I get to looking at the verses, one important lesson we've seen, God does not tempt us. You can't blame Satan all the time. But also, it's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus did not sin by being tempted. He didn't sin because he said no when tempted. And how did he do it? Sin is giving in to the temptation. That's the thing. And one of the nasty ways the devil works is to fool us, of course. And here we are, the Lord, how did he win? By a proper use and belief of God's word, the sword and the spirit. What did Jesus say? It is written. And how did the devil try to pull the fast one? It's also written, and he misquotes the Bible. Yes, misquotes the context, of course. And so, he's trying to use the Bible against Jesus. Jesus knows his Bible. And so he's able to answer by saying, it is written what God said, and I'm going to do it the way God says. And so in James later on, he told this, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Give him a sharp stab with the word of God. The appropriate word of God, of course, is the Spirit leads and guides us. So how does this apply to us? Let's just think about this for a moment. Trials and temptations will come. Promise you. That's a guarantee. Trials and temptations will come. And Satan knows your weaknesses better than you do. And he will try to play on them. I've quoted here the fiery darts. And it's mentioned in Ephesians. Satan's fiery darts. What are those? The burning arrows. They're thoughts that he puts into people's heads, you know. Puts them into your heart. And the danger is, this was the interesting thing in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian is going through the valley of the shadow, he doesn't see it, but there's a demon behind him putting evil, blasphemous thoughts into his head. And he says, poor Christian was at a loss. He thought they were his own ideas. Yeah? And thinking they were his own ideas really discomforted him, made him feel bad. I'll give you one example that the Lord showed me. I had a very dear friend of mine. He was a very good man and great help to me with my engine cars and things like that, you know. He was an engineer himself. And one day my car had gone out and outside his house. He was underneath the car looking at it for me. And this word came into my head, stamp on him.
Stamp on him.
Now that was sufficiently stupid for me to recognize it wasn't my thought. It's one of those fiery darts the enemy throws at you. Yeah? I said no, of course. Get away, see. But that's what he does. He puts things into your head. You don't have to accept them. You don't have to believe them. You can say no. He'll try to play on it with his insinuations, tempting you to accept them as yours and to believe them. Christian, however, you are responsible for your actions, what you do with the things. Right? And the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, so you need to know how to use it. And you need to know the Word of God, don't you?
Yeah.
Right? The Lord will help us in this. And the other thing is, we need to crucify the sinful nature. There are times when you have to say no. That's what's going to happen. Or die to ungodliness. And of course, you need to depend on God's power. You won't be able to do it on your own. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told, depend on the Lord and his mighty power and put on the armour of God. There's things to do. Don't just sit back and take it, friends. Yes, we've got to stand for the Lord. And then the other thing to remember is, you're not on your own. Others have been there as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this: no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. It's all around, isn't it? People are tempted. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So God's going to look after you as you trust Him and depend on His strength. And Jesus said this to those disciples who were struggling. You know, when you're tired, when you're feeling a bit under the weather, that's a good time for the devil to work, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And Jesus knew that with His disciples. They were tired. It'd been a long night. And He said to them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and don't we know it? Yeah, so He says, watch and pray. Avoid the problems as best you can, and pray that the Lord will keep you and give you strength and wisdom when you face the challenges that inevitably come our way. And if you fail, as no doubt we do, that's bad. No excuses. You say, I'm sorry, Lord, I did wrong. Because God's name will be brought into disrepute, won't it? So if you fail, what are you going to do? Repent. Admit it. Ask God's forgiveness and leave it behind. And John spells it out for us in his letter in 1 John 1. That if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to tempt you now. Hands up those who are perfect. Hands up those who are sinners. We're all sinners, brothers and sisters. If we say we have no sin, we're fools, deceiving ourselves. We won't be fooling anybody else but ourselves. And of course, what John is saying is that the gospel of Jesus is the only solution to the sin problem. And it's our Lord, is our only sure and certain hope. Trusting in Him and what He's done for us is the way to cope with all these failures and the temptations. So, at the end of that passage in James, he says this, a very lovely point. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above. So God's not into that, causing problems for you and giving you temptation. No. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. So God is good all the time. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. I've got a sundial for you there. The advantage of a sundial is the shadow moves. If you stayed where it was, you wouldn't know what time it was, would you? The dial moves to tell what time of day it is, of course. God does not change like the sundial or move like the sun. He is permanent in that sense. Okay? And one of the great gifts He gives to us is to be born again. Born through the word of truth. So God is good and blesses His children. He is constant and has good purposes for us as a special part of His creation. You're a first fruit. Right. How about that? Do you know what a first fruit is? I mean, obviously, James was writing to believers in those days there. They were the first of the first fruits in that sense. It's a promise. The first fruit is a promise of a great harvest for what is to come. So, we're to live to please Him by His gracious enablement. And that, brothers, is what you've got to do when you're dealing with temptation. Say no, flee, and resist the devil. Yes? And depend on the grace of God. Watch and pray, brothers and sisters. Yes, though trials come, we do have a solution in Jesus. Praise His name. And just remember, Jesus has been there. He knows what it's like. He's able to help you. Praise His name. So let's just pray, shall we? And we'll sing a song and then remember the Lord in the communion in a few moments. Lord, we bless and praise Your name. Lord, that You faced the tempter and defeated him completely. Thank You, Lord, that in You we too can have the victory. Lord, Help us, Lord. We're weak, fallen, fallible creatures. Lord, we realize we have a very powerful enemy. Satan is no weakling, Lord. Lord, thank you we can have a victory over him and all his workers as you enable us, Lord. Help us to know your word and how to use it. Lord, to apply the sword of the Spirit. Help us to discern the fiery darts of the evil one. Grant us your grace and mercy, Lord. And Lord, I pray you will lead us in the way that is everlasting, the righteous way. Lord, as we walk with you day by day. Oh God, help us to be a light in a very dark world. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name.